Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and ministers, a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, the scepter of uprightness and the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment, that they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? God, once again, we ask that you open our minds to this passage. Help us to see something new in it, something encouraging in it, something correcting in it for our own lives. Amen. Well, once again, the writer of Hebrews is addressing the issue of the angels because of the angels' exalted position for these people. He's starting where they are, theologically where they are. He's not talking about a sports score. He's not talking about a recipe. He's starting where they are theologically and building on that. And they highly exalted the angels. And so he's coming. You couldn't get any higher than the angels other than God himself. And he's coming and speaking about the angels and going to show and is showing and going to show how Christ is exalted above the angels, which would have been a radical understanding, a radical vision for these people to grasp hold of. There are some theological assumptions that, just as we begin our journey through the passage here today, just a couple of things that will be helpful to us. One may seem obvious, but it's worth remembering. The writer sees the Son of God as being equal to God. He sees the Son of God as being equal to God. He repeats it over and over in different ways and different angles, coming at it differently. He repeats in such a way that the people understand that the Son of God is God Himself, equal to God. There's another theological assumption we want to start with, that the author clearly understands that the Old Testament has the words of God, the very words of God. Notice how he says, starting in verse 5, "For which of the angels did God ever say?" Verse 6, again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, verse 8, "But of the Son, he says." Verse 13, "And to which of the angels has he ever said?" And then he points to, or he uses, an Old Testament passage of Scripture this writer understands the Old Testament scripture, his set of sacred writings, to be the Word of God. And so do we. The very Word of God. So not only is Jesus equal to God, the Son equal to God, these very words here that are being spoken, are being written, the writer thinks are the words of God. Also, towards the end of this passage, we just read that in verse 13, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So he understands, the writer thinks, that Christ has some enemies. And that these enemies, importantly, not only that he has enemies, but these enemies will be defeated. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now remember the context of the people. Again, repeating, persecution, uncertainty, little confusion and understanding with God. And as they look at that persecution situation, it would be very helpful, to be very encouraging for the writer to remind them that, well, Jesus has some enemies too. Your Lord has some enemies. You have some enemies. Your Lord has some enemies too, and those enemies will be a footstool. If these enemies do not repent and turn, they're going to be a footstool for the Lord Jesus. And what an encouragement that would be for these people if they adopted it and grasped hold of it and latched onto it so that they lived in it. You might find encouragement in that in yourself. That you somewhere in your life have an enemy of some kind, a spiritual enemy. A spiritual enemy could manifest itself very physically, often does. But you may have an enemy, and to be reminded that Jesus Christ has enemies too. People that despise him, not only in the first century and put him on a cross, but today they despise him, they hate him, they want to get rid of him, don't want any talk of him, don't want people thinking about him, don't bring Christ into this home. He has these kind of enemies. They're going to be made his footstool. So you, being one of Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus, being one of his, you too may have enemies, but those enemies will end their time being a footstool for Jesus Christ. You'll be victorious, is what this writer is trying to convey here. But which of the angels has he ever said this to? The rhetorical answer is none, of course. The author, again, theological assumption, just building off of it, he doesn't take time to explain it. See, when he points to the scriptures, when he says, God says this, or God said, he doesn't explain it, it's assumed. He's not making an apologetic, he's using that and going to build off of it. He's reminding people of that truth also, and he has the assumption, he's already mentioned it in the first three verses, but he has the assumption that Jesus Christ is the originator of the universe and the terminator of the universe. All power, all control. So this one, who you've placed your trust in, you've based your commitment to, this one is the author of all that you see, all that exists. The idea of the writer here is to show them and convince them there you can't get any higher than that. That's God's work. And so he has some assumptions that he's building off of here. Another observation, these are just observations we can make. He's selecting various scriptures from the Old Testament. Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 45, various scripture passages from the Old Testament he's citing here. Notice he's going to this passage, this passage, this passage, this passage. He's not using passages only from one chapter of the Old Testament. He's using scripture passages to reinforce his argument from various places, which tells us he believes in the unity of the scriptures, that the scriptures are non-contradictory. He can pull from 2 Samuel and prove his point the same as he can pull from Psalms, because they're non-contradictory. He's using them to teach the same thing. It's not as if he quotes something from the Psalms that somehow he'll stumble and fall into error if he pulls something out of Samuel. He believes in the consistency of the Scriptures, that God speaks consistently. There is unity in these words, which helps us, of course, to have that understanding, that God speaks in a unified way. In our study of the Scriptures, it wouldn't be an understatement to say that some portions are hard to understand. But there are some portions that are very direct and very clear, that they're very easy to understand. So we interpret the difficult by the simple. We start with the simple. We understand some things that are directly and simply said. Then when we get into the more complicated portions, am I understanding that correctly? Well, if our understanding contradicts what's said over here, no, we're not understanding it correctly, because the Scriptures don't contradict, and we see that in the writer of Hebrews. He's modeling that for us. Sometimes the Bible scholars and interpreters, they'll talk about an argument, a literary argument of the lesser to the greater. What that means is that if this lesser thing is true, then the greater thing is true. And that's a method of argument that he's using. If this is true in this instance, then this is true. We'll see as he continues in his writings. But he'll try to make the point, look, this is true. Don't you see this is true? Yes, see, that's true. Well, if that's true, then this is going to be true here as well. He wants to impress, this writer does, that Jesus Christ has unequaled, unparalleled authority over the universe. And that's going to be immensely important to people that are facing persecutions. And see, we don't get the significance of that. I know some of you in the room have suffered for your faith. I mean, really suffered. Not suffered. A lot of people suffer, but for your faith, which is completely different than plain old ordinary suffering, as bad as that is. Hate to say it that way, but I'm trying to make a point. Suffered for your faith, your theological convictions. These people are going to be suffering for their theological convictions. We live in a place, fortunately, nobody's looking for suffering. Nobody's going out looking for persecution. It's not that. It's not that we should go out and look for it, but we just happen to be in a place that, generally speaking, people aren't persecuted for what they believe. And so when you come across a passage like this, it's kind of a yawner. I've heard it before. Until the mob is coming down your street and going to burn your house down. Until the mob is coming and they're taking everything out of the accounts that you have saved for your whole life, and it's going to vanish next week, then something like this will be very, very helpful. What is this persecution that I'm under? Your God is stronger than any persecution that you may be facing. He's trying to present that to them. And so, unfortunately, so few people grasp hold of that in our environment and world that we live in, our society today, but they will get a hold of it. Well, the author clearly understands these Old Testament as being the very words of God. We see that. Well, the author also understands that the Old Testament bears witness to Christ, pointing to Christ. It's why he's using these passages. They seem a little strange to us that he would be using them, but he's applying in verse 5, for example, he uses Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, pointing to, he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about the Son of God. And so he understands that these are pointing. For him to not think that would be ridiculous and would call his integrity into question. He believes that these scriptures are pointing to Jesus. He knows Jesus. This writer has a saving relationship with Christ. And in that relationship, he looks into the scriptures and he sees, aha, that scripture is saying something about the Lord Jesus. They're bearing witness to Jesus. We've already seen in the first few verses in past weeks already that this Christ is the exact representation, the exact imprint of the nature of God. So important, so powerful. I'll keep repeating it because you'll want to have that one marked in your Bible and in your memory. He is the exact imprint of God, the exact nature of God. You are my son today. I have begotten you. Second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, co-equal with God in nature, has always existed. This is not saying today you have been born. No, that's not what he's saying. There's a new realm of existence. Jesus has lived. He has been crucified, died, buried, risen. And he is where? He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There's a new realm of existence. If you will, a begottenness that has come. He's been exalted. The Father in heaven is pleased with the work of the Son. He's been exalted to this position. This exalted position is made visible. The angels look on it and they wonder. This exalted position, as he's laid out here in these Psalms, Christ has this rule and this exalted authority. No one has the authority that he has. And that may not have been so clearly seen in the past, but now he's been exalted to the right hand of God, and the unseen powers of the universe anyway, and some of the people that are here living on the earth could see it. They could see the power of God living in Christ and his exalted position. And now they can see that these scriptures are pointing towards this exalted position that Jesus has. He's entered into his inheritance. That inheritance is the Son of God. It's always been there in the mind of God, but Jesus has come and he's completed. It is finished. He has completed the work that God has assigned him, the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God. He's completed that work. He's ascended into heaven. He's exalted and he has sat down to receive his inheritance that has always been in place in the mind of God, in the eternity, in the eternal mind of God. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. So the Old Testament, the writer of Hebrews understands the Old Testament to bear witness to Christ. All right, well, why is Jesus greater than the angels? Grasp a hold of some truths here. Next week we're going to launch into chapter 2 and we'll see some beautiful things there. But this writer wants us to know, he wants his audience to know, that Jesus has a singular, unique relationship with the Father as the Son of God. He has overwhelming power. That's his position as the Son of God. Overwhelming power. He has ascended into heaven and he has assumed his position as royal kingship. I was talking with someone this week about Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews talks about Jesus being prophet, priest, king. We'll want to pay attention to that as we go through Hebrews. I might bring that up a few times for our remembrance, for anyone who would like to listen. Jesus is prophet, priest, and right now we're thinking about king. Is he the king of your life? Do this in remembrance of me. Is he the king of your life? Theoretically? Okay. Practically? Jesus, who he is, his nature, is prophet, priest, and king. And the Old Testament points to that. And this writer wants these people to understand. He wants you to understand. He's a prophet. He speaks truth. He's the priest. He's the intercessor between you and God. You don't need another priest. You have the priest Jesus. But what is so often forgotten in Protestant life is he's king too. Anyone claiming Jesus as my Savior and he's not their king, you might want to rethink while you have time your relationship with the one that you eat bread and drink a cup with. He best be your king. Or you don't have the biblical Christ. Pay attention to what Hebrews is saying. Jesus has a unique relationship with the Father as the Son. He's superior to the angels because the angels are in a position of being worshipers. They're in a position of being servants of God. Jesus doesn't worship angels. Angels worship him. In verse 6, let all God's angels worship him. He is superior to the angels because they worship him. They are in subordination to the Son. He's the firstborn. The firstborn son in the ancient world, as we've seen in other books of the Bible, the firstborn son had a very favored position with the Father, had shared in the authority of the Father, and received the greater portion of the inheritance of the Father in the world of the Middle East at that time, in the first century. To be the firstborn is a title of preeminence. Don't forget that. You might want to write that down too, unless you have that locked into your memory, never to forget it. The firstborn is a title. It's not talking about physical generation as being the first that was physically procreation from God the Father, which some cults would like for us to believe that Jesus, they're taking the word son and they're misinterpreting it. The firstborn, they're misinterpreting that. It's a title, it's a place of honor, and it's a place of prestige. If there's anything that we can see in the first chapter of Hebrews, and this writer is even speaking to that, let all the angels worship him. But this writer thinks that Jesus Christ, is the very nature of God. Angels worship him. They're in subordination to him. He's the firstborn and having authority and privilege and inheritance. He has the authority as prophet. He has the authority as priest. And he has the authority of king, especially over the lives of people who claim his name. Well, this writer, he wants to make it clear, wants everyone to know that Jesus is greater than the angels because he has greater authority. We already thought about that, really. He's eternal and he's God. All through verse 8 and 12 there. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Forever and ever is eternity. The scepter of uprightness. A scepter is a sign, or it's a symbol of power. The exercise of power. Scepter of uprightness. The scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and you have hated wickedness. That's who this one is. Rather than being the reversal of the earthly kings, loving wickedness and hating righteousness, this one loves righteousness and has hated wickedness. Let us all see that righteousness is the avenue of joy. This is the model for Jesus has ascended. He's the one who has ultimate righteousness. That's the stamp on his kingdom. He has the scepter of his kingdom is uprightness, joy, peace in the kingdom of God. In this world, your avenue for joy and for peace in this world, true joy, true peace in this world, is righteousness, the path of righteousness. And everything around you and me, and this in the culture that we live in, and all around the world, you will have more joy, you'll have more peace, you'll have more patience by being a gossip. You'll have more self-worth by talking down about people behind their back. That's not the path to peace. That's not the path to joy. Righteousness, living in a way that pleases God and honors God in the ups and the downs of life. That's the kingdom of God. That's where, if you're embracing Christ as your Lord and your Savior and you're living for Him, you're on a journey to a place of joy, unparalleled joy, where tears are no longer a place we can't even describe, except that it's a place of righteousness. The king of that place is the king of righteousness. So it would seem that if we were on that path, in this world, to live in that way, as imperfect as we do it. But if we were on that path, living in that way, desirous of it, not just seeing what we can get by with and shrug our shoulders and get some sort of comfort about, I don't know, some history in our life, religious history in our life, but on that path, it would seem that we did find joy and peace, gladness on that path. So the Son has greater authority. He has eternality about Him. When we read something like, let all God's angels worship Him, that's a claim of deity. Or verse 8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, that's a position of authority. Verse 10, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth. That's describing God. You laid the foundation of the earth. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Jesus is now exalted in this position of authority and power. What about this position? When did this power, this he has the power of God from all eternity as the Son of God, but this exaltation, sitting at the right hand, the privileged position of the Father in heaven, that's the unique place. What did he inherit? Verse 4. A name that is more excellent than theirs. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. All of what we're looking at here is wrapped up in the name of Jesus. Praying in the name of Jesus. Nothing wrong with that. As long as we don't take it for granted what we truly are saying. This, praying in the name of Jesus, the nature of Jesus, the position of Jesus, in the righteousness of Jesus, the will of God, the power of God, in the name, he's inherited a more superior name. Can you see what the author's doing? As he moves now into chapter 2, he's using literary vigor so that these people would have some strength and some fortitude. If we look at these words, if we look at these passages, if we look at these references to the Old Testament and we're seeing Christ in them and we're seeing how the writer of Hebrews is pressing that upon the people and we're seeing how they're being built up or he wants them to be built up and God's going to use his word. If the writer didn't think God was going to use the word, his inspired word, to build up these people, he wouldn't use the word. He's strengthening them. He's building them up. He's going to make them strong for what inevitably is going to be coming their way. I hope you find encouragement from chapter 1, just the first chapter of Hebrews. If you do, if you find encouragement there, that describes you, I'm sure you're going to find encouragement in the remaining chapters to this wonderful letter of Hebrews.